Chapter 6, Healing the Wound.
Just an hour ago, a hummingbird was trapped in our garage. They come here to Colorado in the summer to mate and nest and to feast upon the flowers that fill our garden. We love to watch them zipping around, hovering, performing acrobatics in the air. First, they go straight up, up, up for 30 feet or so, like a helicopter, or like those whirligigs we played with as kids. And then they plunge straight down as fast as they can go, pulling out of a nosedive at the last possible moment to race back up and do it again. And then again, they are playfulness squeezed into a tiny size. If you get a closer look, these delicate little birds shimmer like emeralds, bright green breasts no bigger than your thumb, but glittering like the crown jewels. Others have deep, brilliant red throats that glisten in the sun like rubies. They are like living rainbows, flying around our backyard, something out of a fairy tale. Carefree, lovely reminders of God. And then, today, one mistook the open garage door for a new passageway, and once she flew in, she couldn't find her way back out. Poor little thing. She became increasingly panicked as she careened against a window, desperately trying to get back to the world she could see before her, blocked by some invisible shield. Our son Blaine went in to rescue her. His brother Sam's been able to get a few other captives to rest on the end of a long stick, which he then takes out the door and whoosh, off they go into life. But this one panicked even further, making a mad dash across the garage towards another window which she perceived as a way out. She crashed against the window at full speed and fell to the floor. Blaine picked her up with a pair of gloves on his hands and took her outside to see if he could revive her. For about 15 minutes, things didn't look good. Then she came back to life and flew away. What struck me was the compassion and the concern we all felt for the rescue of this little jewel. The whole family dropped what we were doing and got involved. Didn't you feel bad for her as I told her tale? Now, Jesus said, "Don't you think God cares just a little bit more for you than for the birds of the air? Are you not much more valuable than they?" Matthew 6:26. Indeed you are. You, dear heart, are the crown of creation, his glorious image bearer, and he will do everything it takes to rescue you and set your heart free.
The offer.
Stacy and I lived for many years of our Christian life in good churches, churches that taught us the place of worship and sacrifice, faith and suffering, and gave us a love for the Word of God. But in all those years, the central ministry of Jesus was never explained to us. We understood, as most Christians do, that Christ came to ransom us from sin and death, to pay the price for our transgressions through his blood shed on the cross so that we might be forgiven, might come home to the Father. It's true. It's so wonderfully true. Only there is more. The purposes of Jesus Christ are not finished when one of his precious ones is forgiven. Not at all. Would a good father feel satisfied when his daughter is rescued from a car accident but left in ICU? Doesn't he want her to be healed as well? So God has much more in mind for us. Listen to this passage from Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. This is the passage that Jesus pointed to when he began his ministry here on earth. Of all the scriptures he could have chosen, this is the one he picked on the day he first publicly announced his mission. It must be important to him. It must be central. What does it mean? It's supposed to be really good news. That's clear. It has something to do with healing hearts, setting someone free. Let me try and state it in words more familiar to us. God has sent me on a mission. I have some great news for you. God has sent me to restore and release something. And that something is you. I am here to give you back your heart and set you free. I am furious at the enemy who did this to you, and I will fight against him. Let me comfort you, for dear one, I will bestow beauty upon you where you have known only devastation, joy in the places of your deep sorrow, and I will robe your heart in thankful praise in exchange for your resignation and despair.
Now that is an offer worth considering. What if it were true? I mean, what if Jesus really could and would do this for your broken heart, your wounded feminine soul? Listen to it again and ask him, Jesus, is this true for me? Would you do this for me? He can, and he will, if you'll let him. You are the glorious image bearer of the Lord Jesus Christ, the crown of his creation. You have been assaulted. You have fallen to your own resources. Your enemy has seized upon your wounds and your sins to pin your heart down. Now the Son of God has come to ransom you and to heal your broken, wounded, bleeding heart and to set you free from bondage. He came for the brokenhearted captives. That's me. That's you. He came to restore the glorious creation that you are and then set you free to be yourself.
The Lord God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Zechariah 9:16 and 17.
Here's the core reason we wrote this book. To let you know that the healing of your feminine heart is available, and to help you find that healing, to help you find the restoration which we long for and which is central to Jesus' mission. Let him take you by the hand now and walk with you through your restoration and release.
Hemmed in. Why did God curse Eve with loneliness and heartache and emptiness that nothing would be able to fill? I mean, wasn't her life going to be hard enough out there in the world, banished from the garden that was her true home, her only home, never able to return? It seems unkind, cruel even. But he did it to save her. For as we all know personally, something in Eve's heart shifted at the fall. Something sent its roots down deep into her soul and the soul of every woman. Mistrust of God's heart, that resolution to find life on our own terms. So God has to thwart her. In love, he has to block her attempts until, wounded and aching, she turns to him and him alone for her rescue. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Hosea 2, verses 6 and 7.
Jesus has to thwart us too. Thwart our self-redemptive plans, our controlling and our hiding. Thwart the ways we are seeking to fill the ache within us. Otherwise, we would never fully turn to him for our rescue. Oh, we might turn to him for our salvation, for a ticket to heaven when we die. We might turn to him even in the form of Christian service, regular church attendance, a moral life. But inside, our hearts remain broken and captive and far from the one who can help us. And so you will see the gentle, firm hand of God in a woman's life hemming her in. He'll make what was once a great job miserable if it was in her career that she found shelter. He'll bring hardship into her marriage, even to the breaking point, if it was in her marriage that she sought her salvation. Wherever it is we have sought life apart from him, he disrupts our plans, our way of life, which is not life at all. Listen to Susan's story. Things at work have been hard. It caused me to go to my posture of defensiveness. I wanted to say, "You don't understand. You don't know my story. I have to defend myself because no one else will." I grew up with an alcoholic father and a mother who suffers extreme emotional problems. At a very young age, 8 or so, I became the one who, when my father beat my mother, I would step in to defend her. And when my mother would berate my father, I was the one who would step in to defend him. Up until I was 16, I took all the verbal abuse my mother had thrown at me, but there was this day that I decided not to take it anymore. My father told me I needed to go back in there and take it. This arrow pierced my heart so deeply that the walls of my heart became impenetrable. I've not allowed this wound to be touched for many, many years. God has shown me that because of the defensiveness, I buried my truly feminine heart, which longed so deeply to be pursued and fought for, to be seen as beautiful, to be tender and kind, to feel deeply. He has shown me that by bringing this into my marriage, I have not allowed Dave the opportunity to fight for me. For this, I am grieved. God asked me to repent of this to Dave and take the risk of being vulnerable once again. I stand now in this risky place of vulnerability with a bleeding heart waiting and praying. Every day I must choose to lay down my defensiveness and allow the healing balm of Jesus to attend to my wound and allow Him to be my God, my strength, and my defender. He told me that I didn't need to defend myself anymore. That was His job. He is my defender and advocate. Would I let Him be that for me? I said yes. There was a huge weight lifted off that I can't fully explain.
Turning from the ways you've sought to save yourself.
Change a few of the details and you have my story and yours. We construct a life of safety. I will not be vulnerable there. And find some place to get a taste of being enjoyed or at least of being needed. Our journey towards healing begins when we repent of those ways, lay them down, let them go. They've been a royal disaster anyway. As Frederick Buechner says,
to do for yourself the best that you have it in you to do, to grit your teeth and clench your fists in order to survive the world at its harshest and worst, is, by that very act, to be unable to let something be done for you and in you that is more wonderful still. The trouble with steeling yourself against the harshness of reality is that the same steel that secures your life against being destroyed secures your life also against being opened up and transformed. The sacred journey.
God comes to us and asks, "Will you let me come for you?" Not only does He thwart, but at the same time He calls to us, as He did to our friend Susan, "Set it down. Set it down. Turn from your ways to me. I want to come for you."
Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. Hosea 2:14.
To enter the journey towards the healing of your feminine heart, all it requires is a yes, okay, a simple turning in the heart. Like the prodigal, we wake one day to see that the life we've constructed is no life at all. We let desire speak to us again. We let our hearts have a voice, and what the voice usually says is, "This isn't working. My life is a disaster. Jesus, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Please come for me."
Invite Him in. There's a famous passage of Scripture that many people have heard in the context of an invitation to know Christ as Savior. "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." Revelation 3:20. He does not force Himself upon us. He knocks, and He waits for us to ask Him in. There is an initial step, the first step of this, which we call salvation. We hear Christ knocking, and we open our hearts to Him as Savior. That is the first turning. But the principle of this knocking and waiting for permission to come in remains true well into our Christian life. You see, we all pretty much handle our brokenness in the same way. We mishandle it. It hurts too much to go there. So we shut the door to that room in our hearts and we throw away the key, much like Lord Craven locks the secret garden upon the death of his wife and buries the key. But that does not bring healing. Not at all. It might bring relief for a while, but never healing. Usually it orphans the little girl in that room, leaves her to fend for herself. The best thing we can do is to let Jesus come in, open the door, and invite him in to find us in those hurting places. It might come as a surprise that Christ asks our permission to come in and heal, but he is kind, and the door is shut from the inside, and healing never comes against our will. In order to experience his healing, we must also give him permission to come into the places we have so long shut to anyone. Will you let me heal you? He knocks through our loneliness. He knocks through our sorrows. He knocks through events that feel too close to what happened to us when we were young. A betrayal, a rejection, a word spoken, a relationship lost. He knocks through many things, waiting for us to give him permission to enter in. Give him permission. Give him access to your broken heart. Ask him to come into these places.
Yes, Jesus. Yes, I do invite you in. Come to my heart in these shattered places. You know what they are. Ask him there. Is it the abuse, the loss of your father, the jealousy of your mother? Ask him in. Come to me, my Savior. I open this door of my heart. I give you permission to heal my wounds. Come to me here. Come for me here.
Renounce the agreements that you've made. Your wounds brought messages with them, lots of messages. Somehow they all usually land in the same place. They had a similar theme. You're worthless, or you're not a woman. You're too much and not enough. You're a disappointment. You are repulsive. On and on they go. Because they were delivered with such pain, they felt true. They pierced our hearts, and they seemed so true. So we accepted the message as fact. We embraced it as the verdict on us. As we said earlier, the vows we made as children act like a deep-seated agreement with the message of our wounds. Fine. If that's how it is, then that's how it is. I'll live my life in the following way. The vows we made acted like a kind of covenant with the messages that came with our deep wounds. Those childhood vows are very dangerous things. We must renounce them. Before we are entirely convinced that they aren't true, we must reject the message of our wounds. It's a way of unlocking the door to Jesus. Agreements lock the door from the inside. Renouncing the agreements unlocks the door to him.
Jesus, forgive me for embracing these lies. This is not what you have said of me. You said I am your daughter, your beloved, your cherished one. I renounce the agreements I made with... Here you name the specific messages you've been living with. You know what they are. I renounce the agreements I've been making with these messages all these years. Bring the truth here, O Spirit of Truth. I reject those lies.
We find our tears.
Part of the reason women are so tired is because we are spending so much energy trying to keep it together, so much energy devoted to suppressing the pain and keeping a good appearance. I'm going to harden my heart, sang Rindy Ross. I'm going to swallow my tears. A terrible, costly way to live your life. Part of this is driven by fear that the pain will overwhelm us, that we will be consumed by our sorrow. It's an understandable fear. But it is no more true than the fear we had of the dark as children. Grief, dear sisters, is good. Grief helps to heal our hearts. Why, Jesus himself was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Isaiah 53:3. Let the tears come. Get alone. Get to your car or your bedroom or the shower and let the tears come. Let them come. It is the only kind thing to do for your woundedness. Allow yourself to feel again, and feel you will. Many things. Anger. That's okay. Anger's not a sin. Ephesians 4:26. Remorse. Of course you'll feel remorse and regret for so many lost years. Fear. Yes, that makes sense. Jesus can handle the fear as well. In fact, there is no emotion you can bring up that Jesus can't handle. Look at the Psalms. They are a raging sea of emotions. Let it all out. As Augustine wrote in his Confessions,
"The tears streamed down, and I let them flow as freely as they would, making of them a pillow for my heart. On them it rested."
Grief is a form of validation. It says the wound mattered. It mattered. You mattered. That's not the way life was supposed to go. There are unwept tears down in there, the tears of a little girl who is lost and frightened, the tears of a teenage girl who's been rejected and has no place to turn, the tears of a woman whose life has been hard and lonely and nothing close to her dreams. Let the tears come.
Forgive. Okay, now for a hard step, as if the others have been easy. A real step of courage and will. We must forgive those who hurt us. The reason is simple. Bitterness and unforgiveness set their hooks deep in our hearts. They are chains that hold us captive to the wounds and the message of those wounds. Until you forgive, you remain their prisoner. Paul warns us that unforgiveness and bitterness can wreck our lives and the lives of others. We have to let it all go. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, Colossians 3:13. Now, listen carefully. Forgiveness is a choice. It is not a feeling. Don't try and feel forgiving. It's first an act of the will. Don't wait to forgive until you feel like forgiving, said Neil Anderson. You will never get there. Feelings take time to heal after the choice to forgive is made. And so, we allow God to bring the hurt up from our past. For as Anderson said, if your forgiveness doesn't visit the emotional core of your life, it will be incomplete. We acknowledge that it hurt, that it mattered, and we choose to extend forgiveness to our fathers, our mothers, to all those who hurt us. This is not saying it didn't really matter. It is not saying I probably deserve part of it anyway. Forgiveness says it was wrong, very wrong. It mattered. It hurt me deeply. And I release you. I give you to God. It might help to remember that those who hurt you were also deeply wounded themselves. They were broken hearts, broken when they were young, and they fell captive to the enemy. They were, in fact, pawns in his hands. This doesn't absolve them of the choices they made, the things they did. It just helps us to let them go, to realize that they were shattered souls themselves, used by our true enemy in his war against femininity.
Ask Jesus to heal you. We turn from our self-redemptive strategies. We open the door of our hurting heart to Jesus. We renounce the agreements we made with the messages of our wounds, renounce any vows we made. We forgive those who harmed us. And then, with an open heart, we simply ask Jesus to heal us. Melissa was the young girl who vowed I would be tough, hard, like a rock, and became so for many years. But that is not the end of her story. She came to the place where Jesus asked to heal her wounded heart. She gave him permission to come in. This is what happened. God went back and got the shaking little girl that was hiding under the bed and convinced her to come out. He unclenched her little fists and took her hand and placed it in his and answered her question. He held her and told her it was okay for her not to be tough. He would protect her. She didn't have to be strong. He told her she wasn't a rock, but a child, an innocent child, his child. He didn't condemn her for anything, but instead understood her and loved her. He told her she was special, like no other, and that she had special gifts like no other. She knew his voice and trusted him. She could hear the pleasure he had for her in his voice and felt his delight in her as he talked. He was so gentle and loving, she couldn't help but melt into his arms.
This is available. This is the offer of our Savior, to heal your broken heart, to come to the young places within you and find you there, take you in his arms, bring you home. The time has come to let Jesus heal you.
Jesus, come to me and heal my heart. Come to the shattered places within me. Come for the little girl who's wounded. Come and hold me in your arms and heal me. Do for me what you promised to do. Heal my broken heart and set me free.
Ask him to destroy your enemies. In the beautiful passage of Isaiah 61, God promises freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. He goes on to proclaim vengeance against our enemies. Our wounds, our vows, and the agreements we've made with the messages all give ground to the enemy in our lives. Paul warns about this in Ephesians 4 when he says, writing to Christians, and do not give the devil a foothold. There are things you've struggled with all your life, self-doubt, anger, depression, shame, addiction, fear. You've probably thought that those were your fault too, but they are not. They came from the enemy who wanted to take your heart captive, make you a prisoner of darkness. To be sure, you complied. You allowed those strongholds to form when you mishandled your wounds and made those vows. But Jesus has forgiven you all of that, and now he wants to set you free. Ask him to destroy your enemies. He promised to, after all. Ask Jesus to release your heart from captivity to these things.
Jesus, come and rescue me. Set me free from, you know what you need freedom from, name it. Release me from darkness. Bring your vengeance on my enemies. I reject them and ask you to take them to judgment. Set my heart free.
Let him father you. Then he went with Sarah into her little sitting room, and they bade each other goodbye. Sarah sat on his knee and held the lapels of his coat in her small hands and looked long and hard at his face. "Are you learning me by heart, little Sarah?" he said, stroking her hair.
"No," she answered. "I know you by heart. You are inside my heart."
And they put their arms around each other and kissed as if they would never let each other go. Frances Hodgson Burnett, A Little Princess. This precious story touches something deep in the hearts of little girls and women. Every little girl was made to live in a world with a father who loves her unconditionally. She first learns who God is and what he is like and how he feels about her from her earthly father. God is our Father who art in heaven. He means initially to reveal himself to his daughters and his sons through the love of our dads. We were meant to know a father's love, be kept safe in it, be protected by it, and blossom there.
I have heard many times that what we at first believe about God, the Father, directly comes from what we know of and have experienced from our earthly dads. I first heard this from a pulpit as a young Christian, and in my typical teachable fashion thought, how stupid. Not that the pastor was stupid, but that the idea itself was ludicrous. Of course my own dad was not God. Everybody knew that. But later, as I heard other women speak of God the Father, I often heard in their voices a softness, a tenderness, perhaps even a childlikeness that was foreign to me. When I began to hear others praying to Daddy or Papa, I knew they were speaking to someone I did not know. I had never called my own father Daddy. Papa was what fathers were called in movies. Many of us grew up in homes where the correct term for Dad was Sir. intimacy with and dependence on a father who was rarely home and emotionally absent when he was impossible for me. Remember, he didn't want to know me. I was a disappointment to him. I have come to understand that what that pastor was telling me so many years ago was the truth. I was looking at my Heavenly Father through the lenses of my experiences with my own father, and for me, that meant my Heavenly Father was distant, aloof, unavailable, hard to please, easily disappointed, quick to anger, and often hard to predict. True, I wanted to please him. But since God the Father was to me hard to fathom and not especially inviting, my relationship with God centered on my relationship with his Son. Jesus liked me. I wasn't so sure about his dad. Years into my Christian life, I began to hunger to know God more deeply as my Father. I asked him to reveal himself to me as my dad. In answer, God invited me to take a journey into my deep heart that took surprising turns and continues still. First, God led me into taking a much closer look at my own father. Who was he really? How did he really feel about me? What did I even remember? God invited me to go with him into the deep places of my heart that were hidden and wounded and bleeding still from heartbreaks and wounds I had received from my father's hand, places I did not want to go, memories I did not want to revisit, emotions I did not want to feel. The only reason I said yes to God, the only reason I would travel there, was because I knew he would go with me. Hand in hand, he would hold my heart, and I had come to trust his. There is a core part of our hearts that was made for Daddy, made for his strong and tender love. That part is still there and longing. Open it to Jesus and to your Father God. Ask him to come and love you there, meet you there. We've all tried so hard to find the fulfillment of this love in other people, and it never, ever works. Let us give this treasure back to the one who can love us best. Father, I need your love. Come to the core of my heart. Come and bring your love for me. Help me to know you for who you really are, not only as I see my earthly dad. Reveal yourself to me. Reveal your love for me. Tell me what I mean to you. Come, father me.
Ask him to answer your question. Those of you who have read A Little Princess will recall that life did not go well for Sarah. In the middle of her 11th birthday party, word reaches the school that her beloved papa has died. His fortune has been confiscated, and she is penniless. With no means to pay for her private education, Sarah is demeaned, put to work, treated cruelly, and sent to live in the barren attic. But the love Sarah's father poured into her heart has made a lasting impact. Poor, bereft, ill-treated, Sarah has a heart of gold. She says to herself,
"Whatever comes cannot alter one thing. If I am a princess in rags and tatters, I can be a princess inside. It would be easy to be a princess if I were dressed in a cloth of gold, but it is a great deal more of a triumph to be one all the time when no one knows it." How do you come to such a confidence? You take your heart's deepest question to God. You still have a question, dear one. We all do. We all still need to know, do you see me? Am I captivating? Do I have a beauty all my own?
I realized last year that this question still needed an answer in Stacy's own heart. We were out to dinner for our anniversary. At one point in the evening, I said, "You were a darling little girl." She looked at me with a sort of, "Don't lie to me," kind of look. "Didn't you know that?" A long pause. "No." "Oh, sweetheart, you didn't know? I've seen the photos. I have seen glimpses into what a treasure she was." But life wrote a different message on her heart, and so I urged her, "You must ask God what he saw. Take this to him." We could tell you so many beautiful stories of women who have received from God the answer to their question. As a young girl, our friend Kim longed to be the princess who was being rescued during childhood games.
"But the girl down the street was cuter than me. She was Barbie. So I had to join in on the side of the guys, fight the dragon, and rescue her. I never got to be the beauty.
Tears came with this story. Young tears, tears that had never been cried over this. It was good to finally let them out. Kim, I tell you what I want you to do. I want you to ask Jesus to show you your beauty.
I can do that? I mean, that's okay. He would do that for me?
She came back after 2 months, smiling like she had some great secret to tell. Her face was shining. She told us that Jesus had come. He had shown her her beauty, her own, in lots of ways, more than 200 ways.
It's been amazing. I'm beginning to believe I'm beautiful.
Just a few weeks ago, I was talking with our friend Debbie. She's the one whose father had an affair and who has spent so much time and energy trying to fix whatever was wrong with her. I said to her, Debbie, what if you have a genuine and captivating beauty that is marred only by your striving? She leaned back against her chair and sighed at the thought. Something softened. Suddenly she was soft and beautiful. The veil was parted, and there she was, a beautiful woman. Gone was the resignation, gone were the anxiety and pain. She was, for a moment, at rest. What does your heart do with that possibility? I asked. There was a moment's pause.
Two things arise in me. Hooray and damn.
I smiled at her honesty.
Hooray that it might be true after all, and damn, because what have I been doing all these years?
Let's just start with a thought. What if the message delivered with your wounds simply isn't true about you? Let that sink in. It wasn't true. What does it free you to do? Is it weep? Rejoice? Let it go? Come out? Take your heart back? Here is one woman's experience.
Even though I've succeeded in many areas, I've always been ashamed of the absence of my femininity as defined by the world. Asking God what he thought of me as a woman was beyond agonizing. I wrestled with him right to the end. I knew in my mind he wouldn't be mean, but I was convinced I had failed him miserably in this department. When I finally allowed myself to hear God speak a new name, it was Grace. And the lie of too much boy and not enough girl gets shattered in a moment. He crowns me with grace. He crowns me with love. And I'm satisfied.
Take your question to Jesus. Ask him to show you your beauty. And then let him romance you.
Chapter 7, Romanced. It had been a long, busy day. And I left the boys with John and escaped into the night for some much-needed time alone. It was a beautiful fall Colorado night. I walked along a path towards a park near our home. The air was crisp and clear, the stars winking, glistening. I breathed in the beauty and laid the cares of the day behind me. A cool breeze whispered by, one of the first to speak of the winter to come. As I walked, I was dazzled by the splendor of it all, and I began to compliment God on the great job he had done. It's beautiful, Lord. The stars are amazing.
I'm glad you like it, my darling.
I stopped dead in my tracks. I blushed. Did the God of the universe just call me darling? Was that okay? I was warmed to the depths of my soul by the endearment, but I also wondered if I had made it up. And was it sacrilegious to believe God would use such a loving name for me? I am the one who had lost patience with her children that very day and used an ugly tone of voice that hurt them and mortified me. I am the one who was living her life so imperfectly, disappointing friends and failing family. Me? Darling? Later that night, I began to read some scriptures before falling asleep, and my hand turned to the pages of the Song of Songs. My eyes fell to the words, "How beautiful you are, my darling," in 1:15. How kind of God! For then I knew it had been Him. The amazing love of God for me penetrated my heart in a new and deep way that night. He had spoken to me. This wild god of mine, who knows my every thought and intention, who sees my every failure and sin, loves me. Not in a religious way, not in the way we usually translate when we hear, God loves us, which usually sounds like, because he has to, or meaning, he tolerates you. No, he loves me as a lover loves. Whoa.
Longing for romance. A woman becomes beautiful when she knows she's loved. We've seen this many times. You probably have too. Cut off from love, rejected, no one pursuing her. Something in a woman wilts like a flower no one waters anymore. She withers into resignation and duty and shame. The radiance of her countenance goes out as if a light has been turned off. But this same woman, who everyone thought was rather plain and unengaging, becomes lovely and inviting when she is pursued. Her heart begins to come alive, come to the surface, and her countenance becomes radiant. We wonder, where has she been all these years? Why, she really is captivating. Think of Fran in Strictly Ballroom, or Tula in My Big Fat Greek Wedding. Remember Lottie in Enchanted April, Adrian in Rocky, or Danielle in Ever After? Their beauty was always there. What happened to each woman was merely the power of romance, releasing her true beauty, awakening her heart. She has come alive.
As women, we long to be loved in a certain way, a way unique to our femininity. We long for romance. We are wired for it. It's what makes our hearts come alive. You know that. Somewhere, down deep inside, you know this. But what you might never have known is this. This doesn't need to wait for a man. God longs to bring this into your life himself. He wants you to move beyond the childlike, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. He wants to heal us through his love to become mature women who actually know him. He wants us to experience verses like, therefore I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. Hosea 2:14. And you have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. Psalm 4:9. Our hearts are desperate for this. What would it be like to experience for yourself that the truest thing about God's heart towards yours is not disappointment or disapproval, but deep, fiery, passionate love? This is, after all, what a woman was made for. Faithful obedience to God is vital, but it is not all God draws us to. It is not sufficient for our healing, no more than doing the laundry is sufficient for a marriage, and it will not be enough in the long run to carry us through. The persecuted church is vast today. More Christians are being martyred in our lifetime than in any other time in church history. It is not obedience that is carrying our brothers and sisters unwavering, steadfast, eyes ablaze to their deaths. It is holy, fierce passion, hearts of fire. For the root of all holiness is romance.
God as lover. Let's go back for a moment to the movies that you love. Think of one of the most romantic scenes you can remember, scenes that made you sigh. Jack with Rose on the bow of the Titanic, his arms around her waist, and their first kiss. Wallace speaking in French to Muiron, then in Italian, not as beautiful as you. Aragorn standing with Arwen in the moonlight on the bridge in Rivendell, declaring his love for her. Edward returning for Eleanor in Sense and Sensibility, and Professor Bear returning for Joe at the end of Little Women. Now, put yourself in the scene as the beauty and Jesus as the lover. What does your heart do with that? Is there a bit of a hesitation? Is that okay? Is there a bit of longing? I'd love for that to happen. Perhaps there might be for some of you a tinge of fear, the wince of your wounded heart. I don't want to open that up. Then you can see that there is healing for your heart in moving towards this. It's okay. It's quite biblical. Jesus calls himself the bridegroom. Now, You'll need to take the religious drapery and sanctimonious gilding off of this. Bridegroom simply means fiancé, lover. This is the most intimate of all the metaphors Jesus chose to describe his love and his longing for us and the kind of relationship he invites you into. You might recall that the scriptures use a number of metaphors to describe our relationship with God. We are portrayed as clay, and he is the potter. We are the sheep, and he is the shepherd. Each metaphor is beautiful and speaks to the various seasons of our spiritual lives and to the various aspects of God's heart toward us. But have you noticed that they ascend in a stunning way? From potter and his clay to a shepherd and his sheep, there's a marked difference in intimacy, in the way they relate. And it gets even better. From master and servant to father and child, there is a wonderful progression into greater intimacy. It grows more beautiful and rich when he calls us his friends.
But what is most breathtaking is when God says he is our lover, our bridegroom, our fiancé, and we his bride. That is the pinnacle, the goal of our redemption, used in the last chapter of the Bible when Christ returns for his bride, and the most intimate and romantic of all. If you'll open your heart to the possibility, you'll find that God has been wooing you ever since you were a little girl. Yes, we said earlier that the story of your life is the story of the long and sustained assault upon your heart by the one who knows what you could be and fears you. But that is only part of the story. Every story has a villain. Every story also has a hero. The great love story the scriptures are telling us about also reveals a lover who longs for you. The story of your life is also the story of the long and passionate pursuit of your heart by the one who knows you best and loves you most. God has written the romance not only on our hearts, but all over the world around us. What we need is for him to open our eyes, to open our ears that we might recognize his voice calling to us, see his hand wooing us in the beauty that quickens our hearts.
Longer than there have been fishes in the ocean, higher than any bird ever flew, longer than there have been stars up in the heavens, I've been in love with you. Stronger than any mountain cathedral, truer than any tree ever grew, deeper than any forest primeval, I am in love with you. Dan Fogelberg, Longer.
What were the things that romanced your heart as a girl? Was it horses in a field? Was it the fragrance of the air after a summer rain? Was it a favorite book like The Secret Garden, the first snowfall of winter? Those were all whispers from your lover, notes sent to awaken your heart's longings. And as we journey into a true intimacy with God as women, he often brings those things back into our lives to remind us he was there, to heal and restore things that were lost or stolen. Opening our hearts to the romancer.
Every song you love, every memory you cherish, every moment that has moved you to grateful tears has been given to you from the one who has been pursuing you from your first breath in order to win your heart. God's version of flowers and chocolates and candlelight dinners comes in the form of sunsets and falling stars, moonlight on lakes and cricket symphonies, warm wind, swaying trees, lush gardens, and fierce devotion. This romancing is immensely personal. It will be as if it has been scripted for your heart alone. He knows what takes your breath away, knows what makes your heart beat faster. We have missed many of his notes simply because we shut our hearts down in order to endure the pain of life.
Now, in our healing journey as women, we must open our hearts again and keep them open. Not foolishly, not to anyone and anything, but yes, we must choose to open our hearts again so that we might hear his whispers, receive his kisses. It may not come the way we thought, or perhaps even thought we desired it to. A few years ago, John was on a business trip to Oregon. He snuck away for some time alone with God, down to the beach where he walked and prayed, and finally sat in the sand to watch the waves upon the sea. His idea of refreshment is the wilder, the better. Then he saw it. A huge plume of water shot up into the sky, and a massive humpback whale appeared right before him, impossibly close to shore. No one else was near. The time of the whale's annual migration had long passed. John knew immediately that this was a gift from God to his heart alone, a gift from the lover of his heart. John told me this story, and as happy as I was for him, I was more hungry for such a kiss for myself. I wanted a whale, too. I wanted to experience God's love for me personally. It wasn't long after this that John and I were in Northern California speaking at a couple's retreat. I, too, snuck away one morning for some much-needed time on the beach with God. I sat on the sand, looked out to the sea, and asked God for a whale. I know you love John, Jesus, but do you love me too? That much? If you do, may I have a whale too? I felt a little silly in asking, for I knew the truth, that God had already proven his love for me. He had sent his only son Jesus to die for me. He had rescued me. He had paid the highest price imaginable for me. He had given me all of creation to speak of his glory and love, and he had given me the Word of God in all its depth and beauty, and here I was asking for more. And God loved it. God delights in revealing himself to those who will seek him with all their hearts. He is an extravagant, abundant lover, and he loves to reveal his heart to us again and again. After a while, with no whale in sight, I got up off the sand and continued to walk. It was early spring, waves crashing, seagulls crying. The northern coast of California is rocky, and as I picked my way through, I rounded a corner and came upon a starfish, a beautiful orange starfish. And I knew at once it was God's gift to me, his kiss. He didn't give me a whale, no, that was for John alone. For me, unique to me, he gave a stunning starfish. He answered my question. Yes, he loved me. I thanked him for it, then rounded the next bend and came upon a sight I will never forget. There, before me, behind me, surrounding me, were hundreds of starfish, zillions of them. There were purple ones and orange ones and blue ones, all sizes. I burst into joyful laughter, my heart exploding inside me. God didn't just love me, he loved me, intimately, personally, completely. God gave John a whale. It was huge and strong. God gave me starfish. They were delicate, small, intricate. I could touch them. In being surrounded by them, I felt my heart encompassed by his generous, extravagant love. The amazing starfish were an intimate gift from an intimate God. He has many for you as well. Perhaps it would be good to ask, Jesus, how are you romancing me now?
We don't always see it. In chapter 1, we told you about the romantic ball we attended a few years ago. Leslie, a dear friend of ours, was also invited, but she almost missed the invitation. The story is amazing. Several weeks before she received her invitation, she had said to God, I am tired of living in the cellar. I want to come out. I want to go to the ball. She knew nothing of what was in store. She didn't know we were planning the ball. She was simply letting her heart express itself in vulnerability to God. She felt like Cinderella in the cellar, and she wanted out. He loves your vulnerability, by the way, as any lover does. He loves it when you share your truest heart's desire with him. Well, when she got the invitation to the ball, she didn't even open it. It sat for a few weeks in the bills pile. And when she finally did open it, a lovely embossed invitation to a real ball, she didn't think it was for her. Oh, Cinderella, what will it take? A few days later, God opened her eyes and she ran back to the mail, pulled out the invitation, and held her breath. Really, God? This is really true? She didn't want to arrange. She waited for her husband to ask her if she'd like to go. He did. The evening was, for her, a deeply healing event, reaching back and addressing old wounds. She was lit up all night, and something has remained lit ever since.
This is not to say that life is one big romantic moment with Jesus. I live a life much like yours, full of demands, pressures, and disappointments. Right now, the laundry is going, all the dishes are dirty, there's no food for lunch, and the boys are already bored with summer vacation. Like you, there are seasons in my life when Jesus seems very near and seasons where I can't seem to find him at all. Sometimes it feels like we're playing a game of hide and seek, but he's got all the best hiding places staked out. All relationships ebb and flow. The ebbing is to draw our hearts out in deeper longing. In the times of emptiness, an open heart notices. What are you feeling? Like a lonely girl missing her daddy? Like a teenage young woman feeling completely invisible, unseen? Often God allows these feelings to surface to help us go back to times when we have felt like this before. Notice also what you want to do, how you handle your heart. Are you shutting down in anger, turning to food, to others? What is crucial is that this time we handle our hearts differently. We ask our lover to come for us, and we keep our hearts open to his coming. We choose not to shut down. We let the tears come. We allow the ache to swell into a longing prayer for our God, and he comes. Dear hearts, he does come. The times of intimacy, the flowing waters of love, those times then bring healing to places in our hearts that still need his touch.
What does God want from you? I am searching through the canyon. It is your name that I am calling. Though you're so far away, I know you hear my plea. Why won't you answer me? Here I am. Here I am. Emmylou Harris, here I am. I was walking through the music store the other day, just sort of browsing, not really after anything in particular, and I sensed the Spirit say, buy this CD. Just a nudge, not a shout, but I bought it and plugged it into my player on the way home. I wasn't really moved by it. I gave it to Stacy, who came back and told me how incredible it was. She played this song for me, and I heard it for what it was. The romancer calling once again. He has done this for us more times than we could ever count. Songs, movies, cards, words from friends, moments in the woods. The romance is everywhere. It is your name that he is calling. What is it that God wants from you? He wants the same thing that you want. He wants to be loved. He wants to be known as only lovers can know each other. He wants intimacy with you. Yes, yes, he wants your obedience, but only when it flows out of a heart filled with love for him. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me, John 14:21. Following hard after Jesus is the heart's natural response when it has been captured and has fallen deeply in love with him. Reading George MacDonald several years ago, I came across an astounding thought. You've probably heard that there is in every human heart a place that God alone can fill. Lord knows we've tried to fill it with everything else to our utter dismay. But what the old poet was saying was that there is also in God's heart a place that you alone can fill. It follows that there is also a chamber in God himself into which none can enter but the one, the individual, meaning you. You are meant to fill a place in the heart of God no one and nothing else can fill. Whoa, he longs for you. You are the one that overwhelms his heart with just one glance of your eyes. You are the one he sings over with delight and longs to dance with across mountaintops and ballroom floors. You are the one who takes his breath away by your beautiful heart that against all odds hopes in him. Let that be true for a moment. Let it be true of you.
God wants to live this life together with you, to share in your days and decisions, your desires and disappointments. He wants intimacy with you in the midst of the madness and mundane, the meetings and memos, the laundry and lists, the carpools and conversations and projects and pain. He wants to pour his love into your heart, and he longs to have you pour yours into his. He wants your deep heart, that center place within you that is the truest you. He is not interested in intimacy with the woman you think you are supposed to be. He wants intimacy with the real you. Here's how the flow goes in Hosea. First, God says that he will thwart our efforts to find life apart from him. We quoted this part earlier.
Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them.
He does this, as we said, in order to wear us out, get us to turn back to him in thirsty longing. Then he begins to woo us. He often takes us aside from every other source of comfort so that he alone can have our heart's attention.
Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her.
And it is here that we begin to experience him, not as the God way up there, not as the God of Sunday mornings, but as the pursuer of our hearts, as lover.
In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion.
In the spacious love of God, our souls can lie down and rest. This love from him is not something we must struggle for, earn, or fear to lose. It is bestowed. He has bestowed it upon us. He has chosen us. And nothing can separate us from his love, not even we ourselves. We are made for such a love. Our hearts yearn to be loved intimately, personally, and yes, romantically. We are created to be the object of desire and affection of one who is totally and completely in love with us. And we are. An intimate relationship with Jesus is not only for other women, for women who seem to have their acts together, who appear godly and whose nails are nicely shaped. It is for each and every one of us. God wants intimacy with you. In order to have it, you too must offer it to him.
Adoring hearts. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked,
Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me.
Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Luke 10:38-42. Okay, we've all heard the story. Martha and Mary. Don't be such a Martha. Got it. But we've often wondered what the one thing was that was needed. Some of you might have heard teaching that it was one simple casserole dish, that Martha was busy making a complicated meal when only one simple food was needed. Nope, that is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus has again spoken straight into the heart of the matter. The one thing that is needed is a captivated, adoring heart, a heart that responds to the extravagant love of God with worship.
Our hearts are made to worship. It's what we do. We can't help it. Now, worship is one of those words made sickly by religion. We hear worship, and we think she's talking about going to church, singing hymns. Nope. Worship is far more passionate, far more abandoned. Worship is what we give our hearts away to in return for a promise of life. Some worship fashion. Others worship a boyfriend or husband. We really are limitless in what we will give our hearts away to. Movies, food, shopping, gossip, you name it. I've bowed before them all. But Jesus is the only one worthy of our heart's devotion. Mary recognized who Jesus was, the source of all life, love incarnate. She did what you and I hope we too would have done. She dropped everything and sat at his feet, fixing the gaze of her eyes and the gaze of her heart upon him. Martha here is much like the busy church, a distracted bride. The other day I was having lunch with an old friend. telling me about the church she was involved in. She said it was focused on the Great Commission and obeying the First Commandment to love our neighbors as ourselves. I was struck dumb. That is not the First Commandment. Jesus says the first and greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus wants us to love one another, yes. He wants us to serve one another, yes. But first and foremost, he wants our utter devotion and love for him. It is from hearts filled with love for him that all good works and acts of love flow.
Now for one of the most beautiful mysteries of the feminine heart. Women minister something to the heart of God that men do not. Look at the record. There was an event that took place in the life of Jesus, which he said should be told wherever the gospel is proclaimed around the world. It was when Mary of Bethany came and anointed him with the perfume, which cost a year's wages. It was an extravagant act of sacrificial worship, and the aroma of it filled the room. Jesus was profoundly moved by it. The men gathered there were indignant. It was a woman who did this for Christ, just as it was also a woman who rushed into the Pharisee's house uninvited and washed Jesus' feet with her tears, dried them with her hair, and kissed them in an act of intimate, repentant worship. It was women who followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. It was women who stayed at the foot of the cross, offering him the comfort of their presence until Jesus breathed his last. John was the only man who stayed. It was to women that Jesus first revealed himself after he rose from the dead, and it was women who first clasped his feet and worshiped him as the risen, victorious Lord. Women hold a special place in the heart of God. A woman's worship brings Jesus immense pleasure and a deep ministry. You can minister to the heart of God. You impact him. You matter. Jesus desires you to pour out your love on him in extravagant worship that ministers to his heart. This is not just for women who have the time, women who are really spiritual. You were made for romance, and the only one who can offer it to you consistently and deeply is Jesus. Offer your heart to him.
Cultivating intimacy. When I first began to worship Jesus in the privacy of my bedroom, there was one song that I played over and over. It's a simple song made up primarily of the words, "Help us, our God. We come to you desperately needy." Yes, that describes me. I was then and remain still desperately needy for God. My struggle with an addiction to food and a deep loneliness were very real. I needed God to be more tangible, more real in my life. Filled with a deep hunger for his touch within my heart, thirsty for more revelation of who he truly is, and desperate for deeper healing, I began to set aside several hours each week to devote to private worship. I asked him to come. I made room for it in my life schedule and fought to protect the time. Whether it required unplugging the phone, arranging childcare for my young boys, or staying up after everyone was asleep, it was worth it. I became captivated by his beauty. It was rich. It was good. And it was opposed. To pursue intimacy with Christ, you will have to fight for it. You'll need to fight busyness, Martha's addiction. You'll need to fight accusations. You'll need to fight the thief that would steal your lover's gifts to you outright. That's okay. There's a fierceness in women that was given to us for a purpose. Getting time with your lover is worth whatever it costs. Ask his help in making you desperately hungry for him. Ask his help in creating the time and space you need to draw close to him. Ask him to come, to reveal himself to you as the lover that he is. Go get some worship music that moves you. Not music you do aerobics to, but music that speaks of an intimacy with Christ, music that draws you into intimacy with him. One friend just told us that her current favorite is "All I Ask of You" from Phantom of the Opera. Get in a private place. Let everyone know it is not a time to interrupt you. Unplug your phone. Bring your Bible and a journal to write down what you hear God say in the depths of your heart. Kneel, sit, or lie down and ask the Holy Spirit to come and help you worship Jesus. Start by telling Jesus how wonderful He is. Remember when He took care of that hard situation? Or that time He answered your prayers for financial help? Recall the times He spoke to you in your loneliness or need. Thank Him for being so faithful. Stay. Linger. Worship. Let the music help usher your heart into God. The first time may not be amazing. You may feel your words and cries are bouncing off the ceiling. We grow in this as we practice. We practice the presence of God as the old French monk Brother Lawrence knew. We come to God in worship, not to get from Him, but to give to Him. Jesus loves it when we offer our hearts to Him in devotion. You are entering the chamber only you can enter. You are bringing something to the heart of Jesus only you can bring. You are His betrothed, His beloved, the beat of His heart and the love of His life. Draw near. He is waiting.
I have always been your lover. Here I am. Here I am. Emmylou Harris, here I am.
The culture of women in the church today is crippled by some very pervasive lies. To be spiritual is to be busy. To be spiritual is to be disciplined. To be spiritual is to be dutiful. No. To be spiritual is to be in a romance with God. The desire to be romanced lies deep in the heart of every woman. It is for such that you were made. And you are romanced. And ever will be.
To continue, please insert the next CD.